confesses, Jesus Christ is the breath of life. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet, like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1st and 2nd Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human lives. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he's our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is our ever-loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's our Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's our righteous branch. In Lamentation, he's our weeping prophet. And in Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in life's fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer of the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is mighty to save. In Jonah, he's our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is our strength and shield. In Habakkuk, he's God's great evangelist crying, revive thy works in the midst of the years. In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain that opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. And in Malachi, he's the righteousness of God rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man, feeling what you feel. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world. In Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock, the Father of Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one, giving victory. In Galatians, he's your liberty. He set you free. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he's your joy. Colossians, he's your completeness. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's your hope. In 1st Timothy, he's your example. In 2nd Timothy, he's your faith. In Titus, he's your truth. In Philemon, he's your benefactor. In Hebrews, he's your perfection. In 1st Peter, he's your life, faith. In 2nd Timothy, he is your purity. In 1st John, he's your life. 2nd John, he's your pattern. In 3rd John, he's your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming king. He's the first and the last, beginning and the end, the keeper of creation, the creator of all. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced in his pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead, but he is now alive. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. Schools can't explain him, and the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. Pharisees couldn't confuse him. People couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him, New Age can't replace him, and Oprah can't explain him away. He is life, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, powerful, and pure. His ways are right, and his words are his eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my comfort. He is my love. He is my joy. He is my Savior, and he rules my life.
Thank you. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Aren't you glad you didn't miss out on it today? Woo! Man, that was a great day. I think I need to sit down. My daughter did a better job preaching than I might, so. Woo! Holy cow. That's a lot of fun. Musicians, you did a fantastic job today. I am so thankful for all of our people who are willing to use their talents for the glory of God. And I am thankful to see you here this morning as well. Guys, I've never seen so many ties in this church. My four-year-old son and my three daughters, they were all getting ready this morning. And my daughters, they had their hair off in curlers last night. They slept in the rollers. And I mean, it was just one of those big nights. Nails were done. Toenails were done. And they came down with all their dresses on and twirling. And I mean, it was just a beautiful morning. My son, who's four, I started getting him ready, and he just starts crying. And I said, what's wrong? He never cries. I mean, we're going to church. No, this is going to be fun. You get to play with your friends. And I mean, I couldn't get anything out of him. And then he starts crying. He says, this looks terrible. He has a little tie on today. Yes, a little clip one. And then as we kept going a little further, he's just devastated that he's having to wear the tie and the slacks. And then I find out you can't run as fast to get Easter eggs when you have a tie on. There it is. Enough said, right? Well, it is great to see you this morning. I am glad that you are here. Thank you for all the guests. I know many of you are guests and have joined with your family members here today. And I want to say thank you. Just on behalf of the church, we're glad that you chose to celebrate with us today. There were a couple men who were talking about how to get their kids home. And their kids are away at college, and the kids rarely talk. And they never communicate. They never send a phone message. They are, you know, they email, they never call on the phone. And the two men were just talking about their college age kids. There's not much communication except by text when they need more money. And so the men were just talking, and one guy just said, you know what? Every Easter, I've got it figured out. My kids come home for Easter. He goes, your college boys come home every year for Easter. He said, yeah. He goes, well, what do they do? He said, well, we eat breakfast in the morning, then we go to church, and then we go home, or we eat out. And then after that, then we have an egg hunt. He said, you got to be kidding me. Your college boys? Oh, yeah. You should see them. We line up. He said, I fire the gun on the start, on your mark, get set. He said, as soon as I fire the gun, the boys are tackling each other, knocking each other out. He said, what? Come on. He said, really? He said, I put in the eggs $5 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills, $50 bills. And they have to do whatever I say for that day until they had an egg hunt. So I am glad if somebody forced you to come here today, I am glad that they forced you here, and I hope you have a great day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have your Bibles. I'm going to ask that you join with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we are celebrating Easter. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I am so glad that we get the privilege of celebrating Jesus being alive, and I'm glad there's a day set aside for us to do that. In Paul in 1 Corinthians, here's what he begins to do. He begins to ask a question, what if? What if there was no Easter? What if there was no resurrection? What would happen? And here's what was going on. In the church of Corinth is one of the suburbs of Athens, Greece. Okay, it's a suburb of Athens, Greece. If you know a little bit of history, then you know that Athens, Greece is the epicenter of Greek philosophy. It's the epicenter of dualism. The belief that the body and the soul are actually separate, and the body is evil and the soul is good. You have Plato, who taught in Athens, Greece. And so Corinth is on the sidelines, and it's kind of one of the suburbs. And so they're impacted by the teaching and the philosophical thoughts of the day. And of the day, the question was, what happens after you die? No matter what civilization that you read about or you study or that you listen to, Each civilization has some understanding of a life after this. The ancient Egyptians, in their Book of the Dead, one of the oldest ancient writings of all time, in the Egyptian writings, here's what they said. They actually said that in order for the soul to continue to live on throughout eternity, that the body had to be mummified. It had to have and be embalmed so that the body would last. And as long as the body lasts, the soul would continue to live forever. Greeks, when a person died, they would wrap the body and they would place a coin in between the corpse teeth so that they would have the money to pay the fare as they crossed the mystic river from this life to the next. Whether you're talking about American Indians, the great warriors of old in the American culture here in the... When an American Indian would die, his bow and arrow would be buried with him, and often his horse would be killed and buried with him, so that when he went to the happy hunting ground, he would have everything that he needed, all the necessities to continue hunting in that place after this life. Job, in the book of the Bible, Job asks a question. What happens to a man? Is there really life after you die? And that's a great question for us today. And what began to happen in Corinth is this, that people began to say, well, maybe Jesus arose, but nobody else will get to arise. And the church began to listen to the culture and allow the culture to tell the church how to think. And can I just stop and pause real quick? I know you might not know who we are. You might not know us. But one of the things about the Oaks is that we take a firm belief that if it's in the Bible, we believe it. And if it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. It's something that we stand for, that we say, this is what we're going to go by, and this is our guidebook. And Paul comes back and he says, I want to just help you out. If there's not an Easter, if there's not a resurrection, yes, you're right. It would be sad because there would be no Easter bunny. There would be no eggs. But there's some other things that I want you to see today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have your Bibles. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. One of the reasons I ask people to stand for the reading of God's word is just to heighten once again for each of us the understanding and the idea that you're not reading words penned by just humans, that you're reading the very inspired, God-breathed words of God. 1 Corinthians 15, you ready? Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, it's been told you, you've been talked about, we've already talked about how Jesus is risen from the dead. How can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this time in which we get to praise your holy name, that we get to come together and sing praise songs to you. God, I pray that today those songs would have been a blessing to you, a sweet sound in your ear. And Father, today now, as we take just a moment to look into your word, I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. I pray that you would take away the distractions. God, I pray that you'd allow us just for a moment to hear from you, so that God, when we walk out of this place, we know that we have met with you, and God, that we will have the courage to apply to our lives what you have spoken to us about. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. So Paul starts off in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection? He said, I just got through explaining to you that there is a resurrection, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and he's alive again. He said, it's very important that you catch and understand what is going on. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, then there's going to be a massive fallout. I don't know if you watch History Channel, the Discovery Channel, even ABC. There's always a quest around this time and usually around Christmas on the quest for the authentic Jesus, the real Jesus. Is he alive? Could he have been alive? Maybe he was alive, but maybe he couldn't do the miracles. Was this Jesus the Jesus that could actually rise again? There's this question. And maybe you came in here today asking that same question. You're going, man, I'm glad I'm here. It's nice to see everybody dressed up. Religious people, they're nice. Most of the time. And you're just kind of questioning. You're not really sure you buy into everything that's going on here today. And that's okay. You came in. I had people in my office just a couple weeks ago, this last week. And they actually said in my office, and they said, you know, we're here for some help, but we're not really for sure if we buy into the whole God thing. And it's okay. There's a lot of people in here in America, and even in this room, that you walked in and you're questioning. But can I just show you something? Paul's talking about the resurrection. He said, I just laid it out for you. In case you missed it, flip back over to in the first part of the chapter, chapter 15, verse 3. Paul now begins to lay out, and he says, I want you to know that the resurrection is not just a maybe, hope so, possibility. It could have been just cooped up by a bunch of crazy guys. He says, I want to show you. It's real. Verse 3, here's what it says. For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received. I'm telling you what I've just been told, what I know as well. Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, where? According to the scriptures. Then watch what he says. Not only was he raised, not only did he come back alive, but he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter. So Peter saw him. Somebody saw him after he was dead, and now he's come back alive. Not only did Peter see him, but who else? Says the 12. Not only did the 12 see him, catch this. This is incredible. 500 people. Did you see that? Does that blow your mind? 500 people actually saw Jesus alive at one time. Now, I don't know if this... When you start trying to discredit and trying to figure out, there's been a lot of men and a lot of women who try to push through and say, Jesus really didn't live. A journalist he started trying to see if Christ was alive, Christ was real, could this really be real? And he wrote a book, it's called The Case for Christ. Have you ever heard of it? It's an incredible book, and it outlines and demonstrates his quest to disprove, and then now he says, it's real. You get 500 witnesses saying that Jesus Christ is alive. They saw him. That's pretty good proof, isn't it? And not one of them. In all the research that I could do, I couldn't find one person that recanted by the end of their life. That's pretty amazing. Look what else he says. Just in case you're just not satisfied yet, Paul continues and he says, okay, he appeared to Cephas, the 12, verse 6. He appeared to more than 500. And in case, at this time, he says, in case you don't believe me, some of those guys are still alive. Some of those women are still alive. You can go talk to them. And then on top of that, he says, verse 7, then he appeared to who? James. Do you know who James is? James is the leader of the church here in the first Jerusalem church in the first century. He's the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if anybody's going to call a brother a liar, it's going to be a brother. If there's any kind of conflict, it's going to be the brother who brings it out. He's a liar. I know I have two younger brothers, and I guarantee you, we're going to go back and forth. We're going to pick on each other. We get a pick on each other. Nobody else get a pick on each other. You pick on my brother, you've got everybody else to deal with, right? But I get a pick on him all I want. And I can stand up here and say he's a liar, and he can stand up and say I'm a liar, and then we go at it. James never disqualifies. James says, I've seen him. He's alive. And then keep going. He says, and last of all, verse 8, he also appeared to who? Paul, the writer. That's incredible proof, saying that Jesus is alive, he has been seen, and you have been told by eyewitnesses he's alive. This is real. Then Paul goes back to verse 13 and 14, and here's what he begins to do. He says, okay, just in case you're still not playing with this, you're not really for sure, he says, I just want to let you know, Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, it actually matters and plays out for your faith. We have currently right now back in this area over here, our children are doing a lot of great things. Matter of fact, if you have your kids over here, just let me tell you what's going on. They're going in and out of the garden. They're going in and out of the empty tomb. They're talking to Mary, the other Mary. They're talking to other people of the Bible characters, actually talking about the resurrection. Your kids are having a blast over there in the children's area. If you've never taught children, children will give you a lot of crazy answers, right? So this one Sunday school teacher was talking about Easter, and she says, can anybody tell me what happens on Easter? This little girl, she raises her hand really fast. Me, me, me. Okay, Susie. She goes, it's when you get a new dress. And she starts twirling. Great, that's good, but that's not exactly what I'm looking for. So another little boy raises his hand and he says, I know. It's when you get new clothes and you put lights on the tree. Okay, the teacher's now getting a little worried. Another little boy says, I know. It's when you get to eat a lot of turkey and you talk about pilgrims. And the teacher's going, oh man, this is getting worse. So little Johnny raises his hand, and we love little Johnny. Little Johnny raises his hand, and I know. And she says, okay, Johnny. And little Johnny says, it's when Jesus was killed and he was put in the grave. She's like, yes, finally, somebody's got it. And it's little Johnny. Then little Johnny continues. And little Johnny says, and then every Easter we gather around the hole to see if Jesus pops out or not. And if he sees his shadow, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of people who want to argue back and forth. But can I just encourage you? Take the challenge. The Bible can handle your scrutiny. The Bible can handle your test that you want to put it towards. Jesus is alive, and the resurrection is documented over and over and over again. Continue on now with me. 1 Corinthians 15, look down in verse 14. He says, okay, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Stop right there. If Jesus is dead and he has not ever risen, then preaching would be powerless. There would be no point for you to come to church. There'd be no point for my job. I would be nothing more than a motivational speaker. There would be no life change that could happen if you came to church. There'd be no life change for a person to get up and stand and talk, because it's about Jesus Christ and his power to transform lives. There's nothing more. If I'm just doing a good motivational speech, then you're shorted, aren't you? If it's all about a motivational speech. You see, next week we start a new series, and I'm so excited because it's talking about, you maybe saw the banner out here, it's talking about the church and family. What happens when the two things that God created the church, and yes, God created the family. What happens when the church doesn't function the way it's supposed to function? What happens when the family doesn't function the way it's supposed to function? Can both the family and the church work together? Can they work together in such a way in which God is taken to a new level, in which God is expressed to the world in a way in which people step back and say, wow, I can't believe having God in your family makes that much of a difference? You mean God in your church? It's not about just religious actions. You mean it's about so much more? You see, if Jesus is not alive, if Jesus hasn't risen, preaching would have no power. There would be no change. Look what else he says. Continue in verse 14. He says, your faith is vain. Your faith would be foolishness. It'd be nothing more than foolishness for you to step back and say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Bible. I believe in church. I believe in what God is doing through the church. It's foolishness. It would actually be what some people would say, religion is the opiate of the masses. But here's what I would challenge you. You hang out with our people. You hang out here at the Oaks for any length of time. Here's what I can guarantee you. You're going to find people who have encountered Jesus Christ. He's made such a radical difference because they now talk to him. They pray. He hears their prayers, and he actually answers their prayers. You actually hear that he's alive and he's making a difference in their life. You will talk to people and you will find that their faith is alive and well because Jesus is alive. You will find people who will be able to sit back and say, he is so amazing. It's only but by the grace of God that he took me through the death of my spouse, the death of my kid. He took me through cancer. Faith that is alive. But if it's faith that's based on a dead man, then you and I have nothing more than foolishness. Look what else it says. Verse 15, we even are found to be misrepresenting God. Paul says, all the disciples, everyone who's been living, we as disciples, we as followers of Christ are deceivers. We've deceived everyone. If Jesus is dead, then we have been walking around teaching and talking about and telling lies. Does it amaze you that 12 disciples, 500 people could keep alive for that long? It's been said, how do two people keep a lie from being exposed? Do you know how? One has to be killed and one has to die shortly after in order for the lie not to be exposed. All the disciples, ready for this? All the disciples were martyred and they still continued, even up to their death, to say that Jesus is alive. Not one recanted. John the Baptist, who lived on the Isle of Patmos, who was exiled, he never once recanted. Matter of fact, he even has a book in the last part of the book of the Bible. It's called Revelation. He actually interacts with the risen Lord and has a vision of what the end times would be like. It's pretty amazing. Two mafia brothers were the notorious in their city for the crime that they had committed. The older brother passed away, and he was killed in a random act. And so the younger brother begins to look for a priest or a preacher who would be willing to do the funeral. Nobody in the town wanted to perform the funeral. And so finally the younger brother said, I'll give $10,000 for the priest or preacher who would be willing to perform my brother's funeral. But now they have to say that my brother was a saint. So came down to a young preacher. He says, I can do it. His wife says, don't get involved. Don't do it. He says, I can do it. $10,000. I can do this. So he gets up, and it was on during the funeral. The older brother's laying there, and he says, this man in this coffin today, everybody knows that he's a criminal. Everybody knows that he's murdered people. In fact, everybody knows that he's a liar and a cheat. He ran around on his wife. But compared to his younger brother, this man was a saint. He did it. He did it. You can't hold a lie. Paul says the disciples would have been deceivers and it would have continued on. Then he says this, let's go personal. Paul then makes the next logical argument. And he says, okay, just in case that you haven't really bought into it, the disciples would all have been liars, but yet none of them recanted. He now says, and comes down to verse 16. He gets really personal now. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He says, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is foolishness again. And he says, and you are still in your sins. Sin would reign supreme if Jesus Christ had not died and rose again. The guilt, the junk in the trunk, the things in your closet that you don't want anybody to see, those things would still reign supreme in your life. Those bad habits, those hangups, those hurts that you have in your life, there would be no healing, there would be no opportunity to get out of it. Sin would reign supreme. I'm going to draw a little bit here. I'm going to try. Now, I know everybody likes my drawing because I'm such an incredible artiste. But I'm going to draw just for a second. I want to show you sin. And I want to show you how that because of the resurrection, sin has been conquered. You see, you and I understand and you and I feel the gulf, the gap between, there's the little hair that looks nice, between us and God. You and I see it, you and I feel it. If you've lived any amount of time, you know and I know. You can try to discount it, but you go and try to fill the void in your life and this separation. You feel the separation from God and you try to gain money. You try to gain wealth. You try to gain security. You try to gain a spouse and you say, okay, my spouse will fulfill it. Then you say, no, it's not going to happen there. So now you try to have kids and now you start having kids. My kids are going to fill the gap in my life. I'm going to be popular. People are going to like me. It's going to fill this gap and this void and you'll try anything. You'll race up the corporate ladder. You'll see, what can I do to fill this gap? But the reality is this, you still fill the gap. It's sin. And sin has created a big gap between us and God. Because God is what? God is holy. Because God is holy, We have sin. We can't cross. And then the Bible says this, while we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemy, God loved you. God loved me. Isn't that amazing? He says, God loves you. And now here's what happens. God sends his son, Jesus, to come and to live as a man. Here's the difference. He's holy. Jesus lives holy and perfect, sinless, never sins once. And Jesus comes, and Jesus actually lives on this earth. You and I will do this. We try to bridge the gap. We try to go across the gap. And we'll talk about other things. We will talk about religion. And the Bible tells us that all of our good works fall short. No matter what good things you do, you might even have been baptized before. You might even have tried to join a church. But everything that you try that's good, and you say, I'm going to just live right. All your works and all your good things that you try, it always does what? Falls short. And the Bible tells us this, that because we have sin, for the wages of sin is what? There's a penalty. Because God is holy, sin must be paid for. It's an actual offense to God. And so this is why he sends Jesus. Jesus to come to live as a man, to be holy. And Jesus comes and he dies on a cross. And this is what we talked about today. This is what we're celebrating today. This cross is what allows you and I to come to Jesus Christ, to come to God, to reconnect. You see, it's on the cross that God took the sin of the world, nailed it to the cross. He paid for your death, your payment. And now, when you say, Jesus, I know that I have sinned, I've done wrong. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sin. Jesus, I'm now asking you to be the Lord of my life. You now cross over the gap and you now are reunited with God. Isn't that amazing? That's what the resurrection shows us. The resurrection shows that Jesus Christ could actually take and pay for your sin so that you can live in heaven with him. Continue on. Let me show you something. Two more things, because this is very important. He says, if the dead are not raised and Christ hasn't been raised, verse 17, Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And then he says this, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then here's what he says. Just in case you haven't taken the emotional tug and you haven't heard it yet and you haven't quite got it, if Jesus Christ didn't rise again, your grandmother, your grandfather, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, all those who have trusted Jesus Christ and who have died, it's over. Death is the end. And they didn't actually go to heaven. They didn't get to go to a good place. You won't see them again. It's done. If Jesus Christ didn't rise again. That's pretty personal, isn't it? It's a pretty personal hit. He turns it around. He says, you just die, and when you die, it's over. That's heavy stuff. But then if you come back to it and you begin to understand, Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying here, death is not the end. The end of the chapter, Paul says this, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Because it's been swallowed up by the cross and the victory has gone to Jesus. And the very last thing he says is this, you ready? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. The future will be futile. It'd be useless. It'd be pointless. If Jesus Christ did not rise again, church, listen to this, there would be no hope. You would have no hope for the future. He would not be coming again. There would not be a heaven. There would not be anything extra to look forward to. But it's the hope that we have that Jesus is coming back. Hope does something for us, doesn't it? Hope moves us. I received this email this week. And in this email, I read it, and as I began to think about hope, it identified for us what hope is. It's an email that was sent. It says, last week I was in Atlanta, Georgia, attending a conference. While I was in the airport returning home, I heard several people clapping their hands. Moving through the terminal was a group of soldiers, 30 to 40 of them in their camos. Everybody began to applaud and cheer. Of course, I immediately stopped and began clapping for these young unseen heroes who put their lives on the line every day. Just when I thought I couldn't be more proud of my country or our servicemen and women, a young girl, no more than 6 or 7 years old, ran up to one of the male soldiers. He kneeled down and said hi. The little girl asked him if he could give something to her daddy. The young soldier didn't look any older than 22 years old himself. He said he would try if he could. Then the little girl grabbed the neck of the young soldier, gave him the biggest hug that she could muster up. Then she kissed him on the cheek. The mother of the little girl said her daughter's name was Courtney. She told the soldier that her husband was a Marine who has been in Iraq for the last 11 months. As the mom was explaining how much her daughter, Courtney, had missed her father, the soldiers began to tear up. When temporarily the single mom was done explaining her situation, all the soldiers huddled around. And for a brief second, then one of the servicemen pulled a military-looking walkie-talkie out. They started playing with the device. After about 10 to 15 seconds, the young soldier walked back over to Courtney. He bent down and said, "I spoke to your daddy. He told me to give you this." He then hugged his little girl, gave her a kiss on the cheek. He finished by saying, "Your daddy told me to tell you that he loves you more than anything else, and he's coming home very soon." The mom at this point was crying uncontrollably. The other soldiers, he saluted Courtney and her mom. I was standing no more than 6 feet away. As the soldiers began to leave and headed towards their gate, people resumed their applause. And then in one last act of kindness, he turned and blew a kiss to Courtney with tears rolling down his cheek. Hope. Hope in a father's return. Does it matter? It matters. Today, my friends, Jesus Christ is coming again. It's not a hope that we just might get the chance to see. It's a hope that is based in a firm reality that he is alive today and is in heaven today. And he is coming back. He's coming back, and those who have trusted him as their personal savior, the beautiful thing is this: we get to be in heaven one day with him and see all those loved ones. What an incredible hope. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he has done. My friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal savior, today, the reason we celebrate is this: he's alive, and what it does for us. Preaching has power. Religion is not more than just religion. It's actually something that's based on a risen king who is alive and remains forever. That's why we're here today. We're celebrating Jesus who's alive. Your faith has power. Praise God. Praise God. He's alive. Let's celebrate today. My friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal savior, and you feel the heart moving and pounding, and the Holy Spirit's just saying, "This is right. This is what you need to do." And you know it. You're sitting there fidgeting, you're wrestling, and you know, and you're looking down and you're saying, "I can't do this." And the Holy Spirit's saying, "This is your moment. This is your time. You are here because God brought you here by divine appointment. It is no accident that you came to this church today." He is here and he's wanting to say, "Today is the day. Let's get it right. Let's cross over." So here's what I'm going to ask. If you know that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal savior, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have everybody bow their heads and close their eyes, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. It's what you believe in your heart. It's believing that Jesus died to pay for your sins, that Jesus paid it on the cross, and that he is alive today, and you're asking him to forgive you and asking him to be the Lord of your life. If you would be so kind and you say, "This is what I need to do," repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I know that I have sinned. I know that I have done wrong. Jesus, I'm sorry. Dear Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross and you rose again to pay for my sins. Jesus, today I'm asking you to be the leader of my life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.